So fun to say that. Been coming here for years and always hear people say that, and I most of the time ignore when they say that. What a day. Good day to be together. Big day for our church. I will be honest that it's risky for Gerald to ask me to speak today on the day that we, you know, kind of usher him or vote him in, whatever. If this goes bad, we might question his judgment. If this goes good, I don't know if there's a write-in ballot, but you spell my name J-O-N-A-T-H-O-N. Last name doesn't have an E in it. It's just G-O-R-N-Y. So really, really privileged to be here today and really excited to talk, to realign our vision on what a missional lifestyle looks like and what our identity's in on that. But before we do that, let me pray for us and then we'll dive in. Father, I give you today and give you everything that it is you'd have say. Father, I pray prayer of thanks, Lord, that we get to gather, that we get to gather in your word, that we get to be unified in you, Jesus. Father, we pray for all the ways that we as a church embody your mission and pray, Lord, that you would help us today to cast our vision on you, to cast our eyes on the scriptures, to be encouraged, and to move forward as a church, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I've been working with Young Life for the past 12 years, kind of in this community, and been going to church here since we moved here, my wife and I. For 10 of those years, I was at the Riverside Brookfield High School as the area director, working directly with the students there. And then about a year and a half ago, I switched or transitioned into a new role and starting to develop Young Life in new communities. And you've seen a video with my face on it for the past 3 weeks. I'm a real person, and I do exist. Before that, though, before the past 12 years being involved with Young Life on staff, I was a volunteer Young Life leader at an inner city school in Toledo called Bowser High School. And before that, I was a high school student who came to know Jesus because a Young Life leader chose to see me and invest his life into me. I was a freshman soccer player, and every Thursday we had games, and this guy, Chris, would show up at our games. And I don't know if you've ever been to a freshman soccer game or not. I'm sure if I did a poll of hands, there would be three of you that have. And Chris would show up to every game, and Chris would scream all of our names. He would cheer. He would be so loud, which was completely unnecessary, because if you've been to a high school freshman boys soccer game, you could speak just above a whisper and we could hear you. Like, there's nobody cheering whatsoever. But Chris would show up. And after the games, Chris would engage and he would talk with us, and I didn't really know who he was. And I asked some of the people there, I said, who is this guy that keeps showing up to the games? And they're like, oh, that's Chris. He's one of the Young Life leaders. I said, well, what is Young Life? And they're like, oh, you gotta come. And I don't know why, but I just wasn't that interested in it. I wasn't interested in seeing what it was about. I wasn't interested in knowing Chris very well. But I was interested in kind of being on the soccer team and being with those friends. But Chris kept asking me, I didn't know this at the time, but Chris kept asking me every Thursday, he would say, hey, what are you doing on Tuesday? And I honestly, on Tuesdays, I worked. I had a job that I was somewhat embarrassed about. I delivered a paper route. I wasn't embarrassed because, you know, I had a job. I was embarrassed. It just felt juvenile. It felt kind of embarrassing to have that job. But I was also embarrassed on where I live. Now, I didn't grow up in a community that was, I guess if you looked at it from the outside, you wouldn't say, well, that's, you know, I'd be embarrassed to live from there. But I felt it. I felt deep inside of who I was that I didn't really care for people to know about me or where I came from, that it was a source of embarrassment or my house or anything like that. No, it wasn't. But I embodied that, and I knew that to be true. And so Chris kept asking me, what are you doing on Tuesdays? What are you doing Tuesdays? I can't. I work. So then eventually he said, what is it you do? And I didn't want to be honest with him. And so I was like, I just got a job. I do this thing. And he could sense in me that I was uncomfortable. So he was like, well, you know, come here. And he pulls me aside. He's like, what is it you actually do? I said, well, I deliver a paper route of a little shopping catalog thing to people so they can buy stuff. And he goes, that's interesting. And I said, no, it's not. It's a paper route. And he goes, could you do that quicker if you had a car? And I was like, yeah, dude. Like, I don't ride that fast, but I'm 14. And he goes, great, what if I drove you around? And I had a moment there that was, it was bizarre, because I really wanted what he was offering. Like, I wanted to ride in a car. I didn't want to ride my bike around for 3 hours. But I also, to receive what he was offering, meant he would show up at my house. And he would see where I lived. And again, there wasn't anything that embarrassing, but to me, it was a source of like, do I allow this person to come in? It was starting to get cold, and so it was like about December, so I said, sure, why don't you give me a ride? And I thought he was bluffing, to be honest. But sure enough, the next Tuesday, he pulls in my driveway in his red 1994 Honda Accord, and he hops out, and he runs up to my door, and he goes, this is awesome. And I was like, you need to redefine awesome. Like, this is not. But he said, let's do this. Are you ready to work? And for 2 hours, Chris drove me around my community, and we talked. For the next 4 years, every Tuesday, Chris showed up at my house and drove me around my community. And in that time, he told me who Jesus was. I have no idea what he said. To this day, I still talk to him, we're friends. And I asked him, I said, what did you ever say to me on those car rides? And he's like, I have no idea. Well, that's good. But it was the embodiment. It was the relationship of who he was. It was that he took points of shame for me and said, you don't need to be ashamed of that. Let me tell you about somebody who takes away your shame. That's what Young Life is. It's leaders, it's kids, it's a Honda Accord and a paper route. But it's not a good bumper sticker though. If you came here and you know nothing about Young Life and you're thinking that in some way your kid needs to have a paper route to be involved, I've led you wrong. But I do want to tell you a little bit about it, just kind of who we are in our DNA with Young Life. There's three things that we are. We go to where kids are. Kind of, it's a part of who we, kind of our missional strategy, if you will. The Young Life, the way it began, was there was a youth pastor back in 1939 that was hired to be a youth pastor at a church. And on his first day, he walked into the church and he's ready and he's, you know, meeting the head pastor and he's ready to find his office and the head pastor puts his arm around him and he says, hey, Jimmy, you see that building over there? And across the street was the high school. And this head pastor knew that there was this growing divide between the church and high school students. And he said, that's your office. I'll take care of every kid that comes in here. You go tell the kids who would never step foot in here who Jesus is. And Young Life was born. At our core, we go to where people are. The second thing we do is we develop relationships. If you ever run into a Young Life person, run, because they're going to talk to you for a long time and probably be a part of your life for a while. We develop relationships with no strings attached. I told you when I used to be a volunteer Young Life leader, and on Thursdays, we would show up to the lunchroom and have lunch with kids and kind of help the school in that way. And once a month, every Thursday, the military recruitment table would be there. They would be there, you would know it because they'd have the drape over the table, and then you'd see two people wearing the military uniforms. And you knew what they wanted. You knew what they wanted based on how they were dressed. They wanted your involvement in what they were doing. And if you wanted to talk about it, they would talk to you. But if you weren't interested, you'd keep walking and they wouldn't pursue you. But that's not what Young Life leaders do. We develop relationships without strings attached. We live by this adage that you belong regardless of what you believe. We're going to give you the gospel. We're going to do it in a relational way. But if you choose to walk away from this, we are not going to stop pursuing you as a friend and being there in your life. And then the third thing I'd say that we do is we simply give kids Jesus however we can. Sometimes that happens in a Honda Accord. Sometimes it happens at our camps that we take kids to. More often than not, it happens with a leader and a kid sitting across the table from each other in moments of crisis when a kid doesn't necessarily know what to do with their lives or how to process situations, and we get to say, I've got an idea. Can I tell you a little bit about Jesus in the midst of this? Really enjoy working for this organization, but I will be honest, it's not unique. Relational ministry is not unique. It's biblical. It's what we see Jesus embody in Scripture. And it's quite honestly what I'm excited to talk about today. We're doing this Grow the Vision. And yes, part of that is a pragmatic financial piece. But also part of that is that we as the body, Calvary, not the body of the church, you know, kind of large, but we within Calvary, that we would grow our vision and understanding of what missions are. That we ourselves would be moved towards a more missional-minded church. I'm not talking vocational missionaries, though that might happen. I'm talking about that we, the ones that sit in these pews that live every day, that we would see our lives as missional lives. But I do have to be honest. I'm excited to talk about this, but I also have some concerns in talking about this. Some of my concerns are I'm going to have to name some things that exist within our church. Some things that maybe we need to deconstruct a little bit in order to move forward. It's irresponsible to ignore some things, so we don't want to do that. I'm concerned that as I stand up here and talk to you about Young Life, that this would be a promotion. Like that all you would hear is me talking about an organization that I'm involved with. And then in some way that would inflate my ego. I'm excited to move us forward by naming some things that we need to address, but I'm concerned that we might just disengage. I'm excited to help us rediscover our missional identity. But to do that, I want to talk about three things that I think might stand in the way of us really moving forward. These three things, these kind of three observations that I have about our kind of missional identity within this church happened in part because of conversations that I've had over the past 12 years here. None of them are egregious in their own right, but all of them have kind of this off-kilter, a little bit off, you know, a little bit slanted, that if we really follow this line of thinking, we're in trouble. The first is this. I have a lot of people come up to me and say, man, I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you do missions. That's just not for me. And I understand what they're saying. You know, maybe it's the James 3:1 verse, right, that not all have been called to be teachers. But I think if we press a little bit more below the surface of that's not for me, what it reveals to us is a God of that we worship a God that keeps us in our safe, comfortable box. That we're really afraid to be pushed. That we fear others and what that might actually do to us. This idea of it's not for me, it turns God into a therapeutic deistic being, that he's simply there for my therapy, but not to call me to anything greater. And in turn, it actually is no God at all. It is for us. It's for all of us. Some of us vocationally, but probably for the majority of us in a lifestyle. My second concern is this comment that I hear frequently. People say, your job must be so rewarding. And that's true, and I get it. That behind it, it's like, yes, it is encouraging. That I get to see what the Lord is doing in a very active way. But this idea that it's so rewarding has tied to it this perception that when you do the work of God, you are close to God. But I will tell you from experience that you can very really do the mission of God and not know God at all. Jesus doesn't shy away from this. Jesus knew this to be true. That's the tricky part about missions, is it's active. And we can replace activity with intimacy. Jesus knew this in the Sermon on the Mount as he starts speaking about many will knock at the door. And Jesus will respond, I don't know who you are. And they'll say, no. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. You know what that is? That's missional work. And God's saying, yeah, I know you did the work, but you have no idea who I am. My fear in pressing into our missional identity is that we would start to fill it with a bunch of to-do things. But don't forget that the greatest commandment came long before the Great Commission. Serve God, love God, know God, and then make him known. My last concern is difficult. Frequently people ask me, how do you handle always being on? That's an interesting thought, the idea that there's an on and off switch. That the person you see in a missionary field might be entirely different back at their house. What does that create? An on and off switch, Gerald talked about this about a month ago. Within these walls, an on and off switch creates toleration, not unification. We simply come to the same space, tolerate each other for a little while, and then we retreat back to our corners. On and off switch becomes pragmatic solving versus soulful connection. Turns people into problems needing to be solved. That we can just kind of drop in for a little bit, give them the right antidote, and then get out. Studies have shown this is most often done by white affluent people that look a lot like me. And it's most often done to people of color. And what that does is continues a national narrative of the haves and the have-nots, of the ins and the outs. At its best, this line of thinking of on and off, it turns people into problems needing fixed. But at its worst, I fear it's perpetuating a national narrative that is then in turning churches into subliminally racist organizations. That's the fear of leaning into what we may see as missions. But a critical eye only gets you so far. I have two older brothers, and one of them's name was Josh. It is Josh, and he didn't change his name. And Josh was in high school, and his best friend's name was Jay. And Josh and Jay were in a physics class together. Now, Jay, you may know someone like this. Jay was a constant nitpicker. Like, he would just criticize. And one of the people that he would criticize most was their physics teacher. And Jay would do it vocally just loud enough so that the teacher could hear it. And the teacher would get frustrated, and Jay would kind of back off. But it was like kind of this cat and mouse game between Jay and the teacher. Well, one day, Jay had said something that was a little too sharp. And the teacher was having just not a good enough day. And the teacher walked over to Jay's desk with the chalk in his hand, and he smacked it on the table. And he said, "You teach." And he sat in the seat. And so Jay grabs the chalk, and he walks, this is Jay in a nutshell, with all the confidence in the world, walks up to the chalkboard, not knowing at all what he's talking about, and begins to draw and say numbers that nobody knows are wrong except for the teacher. And so the teacher starts heckling him. And he's like, "What about gravity? What about the square root of whatever?" And Jay starts getting flustered. It was at that moment that Jay realized it's really easy to criticize. It's really difficult to face criticism, own it, and then lean into it. I want us as a church in this kind of grow the vision to see some areas of that we may need to be concerned about, or that we might need to rethink, but I don't want us to retreat. I want us to press into them. I want us to rethink what it means to be a missional church and a missional body. I want us to recalibrate our vision of missions. I want us to be active participants in this. I want to do this based out of scripture. I don't want to come up with a good philosophy or a pragmatic plan. I want us to just cast our eyes on Jesus and say, how did he live the missional life? And then as we look at that, I want us to be aware of two realities. One, we need to take note of how Jesus lived. Two, we need to take note that the people that Jesus was ministering to is us. We're wounded healers. We're offering hope that we ourselves need to receive. So as we dive into this story in James and the Samaritan woman, I want us to be active. I want us to be thinking in those ways. What is the Lord saying to us as a body? Let's go to the scripture there. If I'll kind of reference or give us some context for where the story begins. If you know the story, it's a familiar story, but it's what I perceive as one of the first missionaries in the Bible. Jesus is going from the southern part of his region to the northern part of his region. To do so, he's got to go through, for lack of a better term, a neighborhood he doesn't want to go through, or that people from his kind of line don't necessarily go through. As a Jew, you didn't necessarily go through Samaria too often. You tried to avoid it. It speaks to our communities in Chicago, that there's communities maybe we try and avoid. Jesus, scripture says he had to go through there. It wasn't a geographical thing. It actually was a little bit out of the way, though sometimes people would take that route. No, it was a spiritual thing. God was saying, no, Jesus, you got to go through here. And Jesus said, absolutely, let's do it. And so that's where we'll pick up the story as a backdrop. It says he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, around noon. He's tired, right? Like, he's been walking all day. So he sits. He sits down, and he tells his boys, hey, why don't you guys go grab some food for us? I'm going to hang out here. Now, it's interesting. Jesus isn't overly predictable. If you look at a different part of the Bible, a whole bunch of people gather, and the disciples say to Jesus, should we go buy the food again? And he's like, no, you give him the food this time. It's not a system. Jesus reads the situation and says, let's do what we need to do. Please hear me in missions. I'm not offering us a system, asking us to have a pulse on what the Lord's calling us to do. A woman from Samaria came to draw water from the well. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. It's interesting. There's a lot to be said about that one sentence, but it provides context. This woman has a number of things against her that's revealed just in this one sentence. First off, she's seen in that culture as the wrong gender. We quickly see that Jesus didn't really care about gender stereotypes. He wasn't fazed by her being a woman. He said, no, I'm going to engage directly with you. Let's talk. Secondly, she's from the wrong part of town. She's from the wrong tribe of people. And I put wrong in quotes all those times. And Jesus isn't fazed by that. Doesn't matter her gender, doesn't matter her race, doesn't matter her tribe. And she's coming at noon. Now see, people didn't come to wells at noon. They would go early in the day or later at the night in kind of the cool parts of the day. When you show up to a well at noon, no one's there. You're avoiding something. Jesus says, I don't care about your gender, I don't care about where you come from, and I don't care about your past. I'm right here, and I'm asking you for a cup of water. Notice what he didn't start with. Jesus didn't start with, hey, I want to talk to you about who you are and about why you might be that way. Now, he starts with engagement. Hey, could you give me a drink of water? And actually, he puts a lot at risk in that. It could be ceremonially unclean for a Samaritan to give a Jew a cup of water, and therefore he would become unclean. But he's not fazed by any of that. So would you give me a cup of water? The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You know what I've come to find out about people from minority cultures is oftentimes the narrative that is continually said about them, they start to believe it. And Jesus says, no, you are not that narrative. You are not what everyone says you are. You are my beloved. You are my creation. Let me talk with you. Woman was uncomfortable. Jesus answered her. He begins to reveal a little bit here about himself. He says, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now see, Jesus is starting to lean in to some deeper things with this woman. He's starting to say, you have a deeper need than what you're trying to meet right here. But the woman has probably been treated this way a lot by people in the past, and her response is telling. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is very deep. Where do you tend to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, He gave us this well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Do you see what she's saying? She's saying the problem solution, the you're just going to come in and fix my problems, it doesn't work. Where's your bucket? You don't have one. Your way doesn't work. And by the way, this is the way we've always done it. Jacob did it, his kids did it, their livestock did it. This is just who we are. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not talking about water. I'm not talking about meeting this momentary need that you have right now. I'm talking about something so much more. I offer you something so much more. I wonder if we, when we read this story, if we forget that we are the woman. That we are the person in need of somebody coming to us and offering us so much more. I think it happens a lot of times when you've been in the faith for a while that you start to read scripture from the other side of it, from the Jesus side, and you forget to read it from the side of the person who's lost, because we forget that we are lost as well. The woman's response is, it makes sense. She says, practically this won't work. Historically, that's not how we do it. And Jesus delivers to her a profound truth. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And it's true. Everyone who drinks of that water will be thirsty again. The reality is, the answer to thirst is not water, it just delays it. The answer to missions is not another pastor. It's not another organization to support. The answer to missions is us. It's people who will get into lifelong relationships with those around them and say, I'm with you in this. I don't care about your past. I don't care about your tribe. I don't care about any of that. I'm with you in this. Jesus is revealing who he is long before he even reveals that he knows her. He's just saying, this is who I am. Trust me. This is who I am. Whoever drinks of the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. Jesus is kind of laying it all out there. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman's excited. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again. Jesus is like, you're not getting it. You don't know where I'm going with this. You still think it's this kind of surfacey answer. So he says to her, go call your husband. Story shifts. They're talking about water. They're talking about, she's like, well, this is, you got a hose? You got some way to keep me hydrated? This is perfect. He says, go call your husband. Pause there, and she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, I know. You've had five. And the man you're with right now is not your husband. But recognize what happens in this. All the shame that she brings in that moment, she is fully known. All her past, all her present is laid before her, and he says, I know it all, and I'm still offering you living water. Do we ourselves realize that Jesus knows all of us? That he knows inside and out. He knows what you did yesterday, today, a year ago, tomorrow. He knows it all, and he still says, I got some water for you. In me, you will find life. They get into this back and forth conversation about worship and the woman's desire, and she's starting to get there, right? Like, she's starting to get to this point where she's like, this guy might actually offer something because he's remaining with me. He's not running. They get to a point and Jesus says something and she says this back. She says, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all the things. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. He plainly declares who he is in her life. He sees her longing. She's like, I know one day it's going to happen. He's like, one day is now. It is today. I wonder if we have people in our lives who talk to us about what's going on with their lives, who don't know Jesus, and they're like, man, I hope one day it gets better. And I hope that our response is, that day's today. It gets better today. Let me tell you about who Jesus is in the midst of all you're going through. Today is the day it'll get better. I am He. It's a moment. The first time her eyes are opened up. The Messiah is in front of him, in front of her. He's not going anywhere. He's offering her something that she's never been offered before. Dignity, peace, grace, love. She's sitting there staring at him, and it's at that point that the disciples walk back. And I don't know if you've ever like walked into a room when a couple's been fighting and it's like just silent. Like, you know, you walk in, everyone's quiet. You're like, did I? Should I? Okay, I'll get out of here. But the disciples walk up, and there's Jesus, and there's this woman. He has fully declared who he is and what he offers, regardless of everything that she brings that she thinks disqualifies her. The disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking to her? So catch this. With that, the woman left her water jar. She went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and they were coming to him. It's the first missionary. They didn't have a meeting. They didn't say, what's your qualifications? Where'd you go to school? No. She just had a moment with God, saw who Jesus was, and she ran back to the very people that she had been avoiding her whole life and said, there is something different going on with this guy over here. You guys got to come see this. She wasn't concerned about comfort. She was fully authentic herself. There was no on-off switch for her. She simply went to the town of everybody she knew, shame and all, and said, I found something greater. Come and see. So where are we in this story? Where are we at as a church? Where are we at as individuals? Do we recognize that we ourselves are the woman who needs to taste and see that the Lord is good? And is he good enough in our lives that we would say, I'm going to run and tell the people I know, come and see. Come and see for some of you introverts who are wondering, okay, I don't know what to do with this. I'm an introvert. I don't talk very much to people. I do want to give us some tangible understanding of what come and see might look like. Kind of what Calvary's doing right now, what Young Life's doing, kind of this idea of what relational ministry looks like. Not the pragmatic, not some steps to follow, but just ways in which we can relationally engage with the people around us. I wonder if you know somebody who's trying to learn the English language really well. Calvary does. There's some people in Calvary that does, and they offer this English Conversation Cafe. I wonder if that's not the, can I have a cup of water? Hey, you're trying to learn. Me and some friends are doing this thing over here. Would you want to come to that? Maybe you know students that need to be involved in the church in some way. Maybe you're familiar with the 931 basketball team, and you know some people that really like basketball or used to coach or whatever. Get or love kids on the west side of Chicago. Let's get engaged with them. Calvary does three things kind of as it pertains to missions. They employ vocational missionaries, they develop strategic partnerships, and then they do things like the back-to-school event or the Thanksgiving dinner that is coming up on Wednesday. I wonder if that's not a come and see. Notice that Jesus doesn't start with lecturing her about her sin and start trying to solve all her problems. He simply says, I know who you are. Let me tell you who I am. And that'll solve it. Maybe you want to get involved in Young Life. I have no idea. we're doing a lot. We need a lot of adults involved as volunteer leaders. We need adults involved on the committee who will pray for us. We need people who will help us figure out how we're going to fund this thing. Maybe that's something, a way that you can get involved in a mission. But I want to offer maybe this last piece to say, maybe come and see, or what it looks like to recalibrate our missional lens is less about what Young Life or Calvary is doing and more about you knowing the people around you. And so if you want some practical things, here's what I'd say. Figure out every neighbor that, like, kind of neighbors where you're at. So if you're in an apartment building, everybody on your floor. Figure out what they're doing for Thanksgiving. Not saying invite them over, not saying anything. But I think when you engage somebody on a relational level, hey, what are you doing for Thanksgiving? And they begin to tell you, be curious about it. Ask a follow-up question. Oh, I'm not going anywhere. Well, why not? What do you want to come over? Want to do something together? Maybe that's what we're missing in missions. Is we've got so lost in the pragmatic schemes of it all that we've missed the humanity in all of it. Two of my favorite questions to ask people is when I'm with students, I ask them, who do you live with? Tells you a lot about somebody. The second question is, tell me about your dad. Both those things reveal a lot about a person. Who do you live with? Tell me about your dad. Maybe those are questions we could consider for our neighbors. I want to end this story this way. It says, the very end here in verse 41, by this time people had shown up, they've met Jesus, and it says this, many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. My hope is that us as a church, that everybody we know would know that we know who the Savior of the world is, and we would say to them, come and see. Let me pray. Father, I ask that in whatever way you're pushing our hearts, if there's a name of a person or a community or a group of people, Lord, that you would lead us. Father, that we would not be scared of the unknown or of people that don't look like us or that we don't really know that well. Father, would you enable us in a relational way to go and connect with them? Father, help us to build relationships without strings. Help us to offer something more than a cup of water. Father, I pray that you would open up doors for us to tell our friends about who you are. Help us to lean out of our comfort and lean into your loving power. Father, I pray for our church that as we hit this Thanksgiving, Father, that in so many ways we would get to know our neighbors and that we would begin a movement within these walls of bringing people to your feet so that they might know you as the Savior of the world. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. And let's stand and sing this song of commitment, of consecration together. Take my life and let it be.